Morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. 1 John 2, 18 through 27, we'll look at this morning. And we're going to talk about treasuring the truth, You know, I'm convinced that what a lot of professing Christians call compassion today is little more than cruelty. Let me explain that. I'm afraid that a lot of professing Christians today don't have a clear understanding of the significance and the importance of the exclusivity of Jesus. Okay, now, be sure you hear me. I'm not saying the fact that you're convinced that Jesus is the only way to God gives you a free pass to be a jerk and to be offensive to everybody that you come in contact with. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that the Bible says we're to speak the truth in love. You know, love without truth is sentimental mush, and truth without love can be pretty harsh. Well, here is a text this morning that reminds us of the fundamental importance of truth. And if you're going to be wrong about something, be sure it's not about the person and work of Jesus. I think that's really a summary of what this text is all about. If you're going to be wrong about, and we're all inevitably wrong about some things, but you cannot afford to be wrong about who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, John is really concerned. He's writing to people who have put their faith in Jesus, and now these false teachers are coming in behind him, and they have some pretty convoluted and messed up ideas about Jesus. And John is going to remind us that what matters is the truth about Jesus. Well, I love history, and let me share with you one of my favorite historical quotes. It is attributed to Cordell Hull. If you've read military history, you may remember that Cordell Hull was Franklin Roosevelt's distinguished Secretary of State during the Second World War. And here's his famous quote: "A lie gets halfway around the world before truth has time to put its trousers on." I've always liked that because it seems like, you know, fabrications and lies and misrepresentations can travel so quickly, and it seems like the dissemination of the truth sometimes appears to take so much longer. Well, today we're going to look at the importance of the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not, that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Let me just stop there and add my little commentary. Not very seeker-friendly, is it, on the part of John? My, John. Are you trying to tell us that there are absolutes? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Wow. Did you catch that? No one who denies the Son has the Father. So let's say you meet somebody this week and they say, "Well, you know, we're all trying to get to the same place. And, you know, I believe in God and I believe there's a God. And, you know, you've got your way and I've got mine. I just think there are many avenues to God." And look what John says. Pretty clear, isn't it? No one who denies the Son has the Father. To put it another way, the Father, God the Father, is savingly known only through Jesus. And that is increasingly offensive to a lot of people. And if you haven't experienced it yet, you will. Just keep on sharing your faith. You will. "Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. Also, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." Well, there it is. Well, I think of another word as we begin this lesson this morning. It's the word sincerity. And there may be people that you know who may have said to you, well, you know, I just think the Lord knows our hearts. And if we're sincere, that's really what matters. Do you know how ridiculous that is? Would anybody in this room doubt that Adolf Hitler was sincere? I'm pretty certain he was sincere. He was sincerely wrong. So beware of the sincerity gospel. Something more than sincerity is required to make a thing true. There's got to be substance, and that substance is the objective standard of Holy Scripture. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, the most important thing I can say is this: be sure your view of Jesus is shaped by Scripture, not by what Matthew says, not by how you feel, not by what somebody else has said. Be sure your view of Scripture is shaped by what be sure your view of Jesus is shaped by what Scripture says. That is so critically, critically important. Faith in a lie inevitably leads to disaster. In contrast, faith grounded in truth is never misplaced. So this morning we look at the third mark or test of authentic faith. Remember in past weeks, we looked at the test of morality, the test of light. Then we looked at the social test, the love test. And this morning, we look at the doctrinal test, the truth test. I love how John is fond of these striking contrasts. Light, darkness, then last week, love and hate. Today, truth and error. And what this text is screaming to us this morning is that our culture is steadily blurring the line between truth and error. But the Bible's distinction between the two has not, will not change. It's sad to me that even among Christians today, often doctrine takes a bad rap. The word doctrine means teaching. But you'll hear people say, well, we don't need all that doctrine. We don't need all that theology. We just need to love each other. Well, we talked about love last week, and I don't want to minimize love. But what I'm also here to say on the basis of this text this morning, for us to love each other like we ought to and like God wants us to, we've got to be armed with and informed with the truth of the gospel. I may have mentioned years ago a song. I really loved the song. Twyla Paris sang it. The name of the song was "Do I Trust You, Lord?" And it was a great song. Do I trust you, Lord? You know, when it's the point is, it's easy to trust God when things are going well. But what about when I'm hurting? What about when there's sorrow? I really liked the song, except for a couple of lines. In the second verse, she would sing, all of the doctrine and theology, right now they don't mean much to me. And I would just cringe every time I heard that. I know her point. I think I do. I think she was trying to say, look, what matters is not how many angels are on the head of a pin. What matters is, do I trust the Lord in the tough time? But I would qualify all of that by saying, look, what you really believe, your theology comes out when the winds come and the storms are there, and you need more than a cute little sentimental feeling about Jesus. What you need is some rock, some depth, some roots that you can hold on to. And I love this text because I think it helps us get our bearings. So we got to avoid the false idea that doctrine is disconnected from practical living. When time is short, and we see that it is, and truth is attacked, it's increasingly under attack, believers must respond with a commitment that includes profession. I'm talking with my mouth, but I'm also talking with my life. Profession and practice. Now, last thing I'll say before we get into the heart of the lesson, I don't have to tell you that increasingly today, even in Christian circles, tolerance is really stressed. On an educational level in our public school system, I'm convinced that tolerance has now trumped truth. We want to have diversity training. We want to have tolerance. And the main thing is that we teach people to be tolerant. In one of the biggest industries, multi-billion-dollar industry, we have the National Football League. And now we are training and encouraging football players to be diverse and to be tolerant and to be tolerant of one's sexual orientation, among other things. And so tolerance is seen as the new virtue, so much so that it has trumped truth. Very, very disturbing. Here's a text of Scripture that says something's more important than tolerance. If truth didn't matter, if truth really didn't matter, then why do we have so many warnings in Holy Scripture? Jesus said, "I am the way," definite article, "the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But speaking the truth in love, and then we have this passage today. So let's look at the first three or four verses and see that God's word expresses a distinction between truth and error. God's word expresses a distinction between truth and error. In our postmodern world, our culture says, look, there's no real distinction between truth and error. Truth is whatever you call it, and error is whatever I call it. You know, just personal opinion. There are no absolutes. Not so with Holy Scripture. Not so. Now, notice how John continues his tender address. He stresses that the spiritual environment of his readers demands awareness and allegiance on their part. Two key facts here. Look at it. First of all, it is the last hour. John uses the word eschate, from which we get our word eschaton. The last day, the last hour. It is the last hour. Well, John writes this, and it's a couple of thousand years ago. What he's saying is, this is a crisis time. We must be on our guard against the errors of the enemy. The new age has come, and God is doing a new thing since the death and resurrection of Jesus. So when John says it's the last hour, he's not inaccurate. He's saying, hey, it really is the last hour. God has revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus. Jesus was crucified, buried. He's been raised from the dead. And now all that remains is for that time when Jesus shall come again. We're living in the last hour. Well, you say, well, good night. It's been 2,000 years. Remember, the scriptures say a day is as an hour. A day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord's not in a hurry. He's never late. He's always right on time. So, we see the last hour here is a description of the kind of time. Think about a description of time more than a delineation of duration of time. God's above time. He's not subject to clocks and calendars. He's the Lord over those things. During times like these, know what you believe, John is saying, and why you believe what you believe. Remember last week, look back to verse 17. The world is what? It's passing away. And all of the desires associated with it. So, after Jesus inaugurates a new era through his death, burial, and resurrection, we have the progressing unfolding of his purposes. And notice that the Bible says there will be increasing, intensifying opposition to Jesus. Now, I don't say that to you so that we can all go on a martyr kick and feel sorry for ourselves and pat ourselves on the back because we're the spiritual giants in the land of pygmies, you know, and we can all get a big dose of spiritual pride. No, I'm telling you this because it's what Scripture says, that if you live devotedly for Jesus in this world, you're going to face opposition, misunderstanding, even mistreatment. Suffering, persecution. Doesn't happen to a lot of us, but we've already talked about it. What's going on worldwide? Maybe you saw in the news this week, a sanitation worker, where is it, what country, in an Islamic country, he's been sentenced to death this week because of his commitment, his refusal to recant faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's real, and it's really happening. Well, it is the last hour, and then notice the second thing. Of this environment, you have the reference to Antichrist, capital A, and then Antichrist, plural. Anti carries the idea of against, as well as the idea of instead, and we find this term only in John's writings. The singular would refer to a counterfeit who assumes the guise of a world ruler in opposition to Christ. It points to what some have called a satanic Superman, to be equated with the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a person who will head up a final world rebellion against Jesus. Then it also comes to denote the spirit or perspective of Antichrist. It's used in the plural. You see it there? False teachers are precursors of a final Antichrist, singular person, a person. But for now, what do we have? For now, we have these false teachers, which calls us to remember that Satan, whatever else he is, he's not original. He's never had an original thought. My Greek professor used to say, Satan is still baiting the same trap with the same cheese that he was using at the dawn of creation. He's not original. He's a fake. He's a counterfeiter. And the coming forth of these false teachers underscores the seriousness of the time. So, that's the environment. Then notice the exit. What does verse 19 say? It refers to the departure of false teachers from the fellowship. They can no longer preach and prescribe the truth as it's been revealed in Jesus. Look at the reference to us. It refers to the church or the fellowship of believers. So, in the New Testament, you have the overarching, what we might call universal church. That is made up of all those who put their hope and faith and trust in Christ. And then you have these local units or expressions we refer to as the local church. But notice what I want you to see here. Here's a text that indicates it's possible for one to belong, at least by appearance, to a local fellowship without being truly a part of the body. Look at how John deals with their departure. They went out of their own will, but behind their exit is the divine purpose, that they might be exposed. They went out from us because they were not of us to begin with. With their departure, the disguise is removed. You see the distinction John's making between those who remain and those who defect. What John is saying, when people defect or they leave the church, that is the body of believers committed to the truth as it's been revealed in Scripture through Jesus, when they depart from that for something else, they're simply revealing what's on the inside. Now, again, that comes off as kind of harsh, doesn't it? But you see, truth really matters to God, and truth really matters to John. The departure of these false teachers from the fellowship leads John to say, look, they don't stick around because the truth is, when you get down to it, they don't embrace the truth about Jesus. And they're bailing out because their cover's been blown. Okay? So it's a good warning for us, again, not to be paranoid, but it's great to have fellowship. And, you know, we had a great time last week at El Phoenix. It's great to have table fellowship and to enjoy fun things together. But ultimately, if our fellowship isn't built on the truth as it's been revealed in Scripture about Jesus, it's just another social club, and the church is reduced to a social club with a steeple. That's what John is after. They went out from us because the bottom line is they didn't embrace the truth. They had committed themselves to falsehood. Well, notice what happens. Let's think about it positively in terms of evaluation. One key indicator of vital Christian experience is a desire to be with the people of God. The person who says, Jesus, yes, the church, no, is like somebody saying the head yes and the body no. I get a little agitated when people talk about how, oh, they love Jesus, but then they dog the church. Well, I tried church, or I'm still a member of a church, but, oh, they did this and I didn't like that and I don't like. You be careful, be very careful about what you say about the church for which Jesus shed his blood, okay? I'm talking about the church universal, and I'm talking about the church of which you are a part. Jesus shed his blood for this institution, as flawed and messed up as it is. And one of the reasons that it's messed up is because it's filled up with people like you and me, and we're messed up, okay? Jesus loved the church and shed his blood for the church. When you love Jesus, you love what he loves. When you love Jesus, you want to be with the people that he's purchased with his own blood. And so I think this is an important thing John is saying here. The desire to enjoy fellowship is rooted in who we are, in our DNA as believers, and it ought to be fellowship grounded in the truth. But notice also what you got there in verse 20, direction from the Holy Spirit. But you have, do you see it? But you have an anointing. You have been anointed. Now, John probably uses this word because the false teachers were fond of talking about an initiation. You know, the idea, oh, that, you know, Jesus, that Jesus that you've been hearing about, you need this secret initiation. You need to go on to this deeper level of understanding. You need this initiation. But the believer, John says, has had the real initiation. He receives the Holy Spirit at conversion. The loyalty of the believer is rooted in the fact of his being indwelt and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Here is the real initiation. Anointing. By the way, it's the only place in Scripture where that word anointing is used. A lot of confusing ideas about the role of the Holy Spirit, aren't there? Well, at the moment I trust Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in me. I get all the Holy Spirit I'm ever going to get. And the Holy Spirit gives me new desires. He gives me new inclinations. He gives me hunger for the Word of God, a desire for the things of God, a desire for the fellowship of the people of God, a desire for God's Word and His truth. You know, in earlier times, the Puritan preachers used to talk about unction. Y'all ever heard that word, unction? We prayed for the unction of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's a great thing to pray for your pastor and to pray for those who teach you. Unction, just that teacher, that preacher would be dominated and controlled and propelled and compelled forward by the control and the power of the Holy Spirit. So John is saying these are perilous times. It's the last hour, and there are a lot of false teachers who have infiltrated, and now they're departing, and that's troubling. You know, you ever been around someone and you thought they were something, and later on you realize they weren't what you thought they were? That's disconcerting. That's troubling. John's writing about that. So he's saying, remember, you have the Holy Spirit. Remember the basis of true fellowship and exercise discernment. Look at verse 21. My purpose in writing is connected to the facts that you know. I want you to see the incompatibility of truth and error. I'm not writing to inform you of new truth, but to confirm you in the truth you already know. I like that. Well, secondly, God's word exposes defective doctrine. Now, this is very important. Defective doctrine. John puts his finger on the pulse of perverted teaching. Look at verse 22. The grammar here, I want you to get this. The grammar in verse 22 presents the picture of what we might call the liar par excellence. The impact of the grammar that John is using here, if such is not a liar, then a liar doesn't exist. This is what a liar is. Or here's the lie to top all others. Here's the liar most offensive. The one who denies that Jesus is who he says he is and who God says he is. The one denying the full godness and manness of Jesus. By the way, we need both in order to have him as our Savior. This is the spirit of Antichrist. The denial of the identity of Jesus results in the denial of the Father. The denial that Jesus is God come in the flesh dishonors the Father. The false teachers are there for a while and then they're gone. Now notice the contrast with the prevailing attitude of society then and even now. Opposing views to John are not complementary insights. Doesn't that sound intellectual? I've been in meetings before where people are talking and, oh, well, that's your view. Oh, these are all complementary insights. Let's have an interfaith dialogue. Yeah, let's talk about Buddha, and let's talk about Muhammad, and let's talk about Martin Luther King, and let's talk about Jesus. Do you know what an affront to God that is? That ought to make you want to stand on your head. That is an affront. That's an attack on Almighty God. For the name of his son who shed his blood for us to be mentioned in the same category, even galaxy, as mere human, flawed, fake religious leaders. You need to fix it in your mind that Jesus is in a category, galaxy, all by himself. That's our problem today. We don't value the worth and the beauty of Jesus like we should. And I'm preaching to myself. If I valued the worth and beauty of Jesus like I should, I wouldn't dabble in stupid sin like I often do. And neither would you. You see how John is talking to us, I mean, right here where we live. Doctrine matters. My view of Jesus matters. Your view of Jesus matters. And don't let anyone tell you that the Bible advocates doctrinal diversity. Oh, Matthew, don't be so, you're so dogmatic, you know. There's room for a variety of opinions. Okay, there are when it comes to issues of interpretation. For instance, I have friends that are, when it comes to eschatology, we all agree that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, but we may differ as to the details, but none of those differences involve a denial of the authority of Scripture. It's a matter of differing interpretation. Now, I'll admit, there's only one correct interpretation of any passage of Scripture. I don't claim to have them all. I hope I've got some of them. But the point is, the Bible never teaches doctrinal diversity. It teaches a diversity of gifts. It teaches a diversity of giftedness. But the Bible doesn't say, it's okay for Dewey to believe that. It's okay for John to believe that. It's okay for Matthew to believe that. It's okay for you to believe that. You can believe whatever you want to believe about Jesus. After all, it's a democratic Bible. Well, that's ridiculous. Well, what is the damage involved here? The denial here has at least two dastardly results. Number one, I've already touched on one, God is greatly dishonored. You will not, you cannot, I cannot, we will not honor God the Father unless we love his son Jesus. So please be done with this idea of, I can be faithful and talk about God the Father. And I'll just talk about God. I wouldn't want to offend anybody. I talked to a friend a couple of weeks ago and he was talking about being in a public setting. I think he was serving as a volunteer chaplain. It was at a VA hospital. And they actually came to him and they said, hey, when you pray again, if you wouldn't mind, will you just pray in God's name? We don't want any Jesus. What? That's when you and I have to decide, who is it I'm really trying to please? Would someone please explain to me how do you address God the Father in the putrid foulness of your own sin unless it's through the name of Jesus who alone can cleanse you from that sin? You understand what I'm saying? We don't have to be offensive about it, but for the glory of the Lord and for his reputation and because of his beauty and because of his worth, don't capitulate to the whims of people and sacrifice your own view of the sweetness and the beauty and worth of Jesus. It dishonors the Lord. And then it deprives people of the Father. You need to say what Scripture says. If you have a friend or a relative, and I know it may be painful, well, Matthew, I've got my own way to get to God. Well, you know what? That's not your business. What your business is to find out what God's way is and to follow that. And his way is through Jesus or not at all. The Bible makes it very, very clear. You don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. That's the damage. Well, what's the basic doctrinal test, the fundamental doctrinal test? What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? That's what matters. And you see, John is addressing a context of idolatry here, isn't he? Defective views about who God is. That's why I say, you know, you can get to heaven and get some things wrong. But you can't get Jesus wrong and get to heaven. Well then, God's word encourages an active defense. So let's look at verses 24 through 27 quickly. The best offense is often a good defense. That's true here. It's bad enough that the false teachers enjoy themselves in their self-deception, but they want to recruit followers and seduce the faithful. But look at what we have. Six times in these few verses, abide, remain, abide, continue. John's way of saying, keep on. You've been introduced to Jesus. You know Jesus. Abide. Keep on. How do you stand against the onslaught of false teaching and the lack of sympathy of a fallen world? How do you do it? You stay right there in the saddle with Jesus. And you trust him. And you cling to him. And you hold on to him. The greatest homage we can pay to the truth is to use it. Let it remain what you heard from the beginning. Don't you love it? Saving faith is never faddish. It just sticks around, doesn't it? That's what John is saying. Cling to him. Look at the promised result. Verse 25, eternal life. Look at the protection of the word that which you heard from the beginning. It has not, will not, cannot change. Avoid the obsession for the new thing. And then notice the anointing spirit. We've already touched on it. You have the word and the spirit. Well, let me stop here and address something. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, some people look at this and they say, well, we don't need teachers anymore. Well, we don't need teaching anymore. And you're probably thinking, why am I in this class this morning? Why am I going to worship here in a few moments? That is not what John is saying. Understand the context. The false teachers were saying, oh, we need to initiate you into this special teaching. John is saying, you don't need any new teaching. It's not that you don't need teaching. You need to be reminded of the truth and taught the truth again and again. But the heretics are not the teaching source that you need to tap into. You have the apostolic truth. You have the truth of God's holy word. So John's not against teaching. He's saying, don't buy into that false idea that you need this new revelation. You cling to the truth that you have. And there is protection in the power of the word and the power of the spirit. And the spirit will just reinforce again and again what you find in the word. Okay, well, let's wrap it all up in the last few minutes. Obviously, when we think about so what, understand the danger of deficient thinking about Jesus. Understand the danger of deficient thinking about Jesus. You know, I know it's not the culturally cool thing, but look at what Scripture says. Here is John writing this practical letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying nothing's more important than believing the right things about Jesus. Number two, communicate the exclusivity of Jesus with compassion, but without compromise. You know, I see two extremes today. I see people who are so worried about offending someone, they've got the compassion down, and they don't have the unction and the verb to just say it like it is, to say without Jesus, you will spend an eternity in hell. But on the other hand, I know folks, and man, they're convinced of the exclusive truth of Jesus, and they've got all the tack of a Mack truck, you know? It's just... What I'm saying is, on the basis of Scripture, let's communicate the fundamental truth of the exclusivity of Jesus without compromise, but with compassion. Denial of Jesus, number three, deprives one of the Father. Listen, the cruelest thing you can say to a family member or to a loved one or a co-worker is to lend any force to the idea that they can know God apart from Jesus. That's not compassionate, that's cruelty, if this word is the inerrant, authoritative word of God. The most compassionate thing you can do is to lovingly say, if you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the Father. Can't get away from this text without saying, beware of membership without meaning. Beware of going through the motions. I think about these false teachers. They were just there to attract a following, you know. They infiltrated. They didn't really embrace the truth about Jesus. They were posers and pretenders. Beware of membership without meaning. And then notice that emphasis on abiding. It enables intimacy, and as we're going to see next week, it fuels our expectation for the return of Christ. You know, I'm convicted in my own life and in the life of the church today that we don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about the actual return of Jesus. The early church longed for the appearing of Jesus. When your hope is in Jesus and your future home is in heaven, it makes sense that you think about it a whole lot. Cling to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. I love the old hymns of the church. Catherine Hanke wrote it. I used to sing it as a kid. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his mercy, of Jesus and his love. And then I love the fourth verse. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Listen, you're on dangerous ground when you think you've outgrown the gospel. As a believer, you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. You're on dangerous turf when you think, oh yeah, I understand. Jesus died and was buried and raised again. Oh yeah, yeah, I got that. I understand that. No, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, it'll be the old, old story that I've loved so long. That's it. That's it. Well, you know, I think John is writing in a context of confusion and idolatry and doctrinal inexactitude, you might say. And so what it all gets down to is us loving and cherishing Jesus and having right views of him. Ora Rowan was a pretty obscure woman who only lived to be 45 years of age, but she wrote a poem that maybe some of you have heard, and it captured my attention a long time ago. And I think it puts into perspective the importance of thinking rightly about Jesus and avoiding wrong thoughts about him. It's called, Hast Thou Heard Him, Seen Him, Known Him? Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000, own him. Joyful, choose the better part. Idols, once they charmed thee, once they won thee, charmed thee, lovely things of time and sense. Gilded thus, does sin disarm thee, honeyed, lest thou turn thee hence. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. Who extinguishes their taper till they hail the rising sun? Who discards the garb of winter till the summer has begun? 'Tis the look that melted Peter. 'Tis the face that Stephen saw. 'Tis the heart that wept with Mary, can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup overflows the brim. What have we to do with idols who have fellowshipped with him? Breaks my heart, grips my heart, because I see the idolater in my own heart. And the key for you and for me is to stay focused on the peerless worth and beauty of Jesus. You can't love him and value him too much. You cannot exaggerate his importance. It's just not possible. And the mark of the true people of God is a passion for the peerless worth of Jesus. That's how we treasure the truth. Lord, we need you. We're so prone to wander, and we're so prone to take for granted these towering truths of Holy Scripture. So, Lord, I pray for my friends, I pray for myself, that this week we would treasure your truth, that, Father, we'd communicate with conviction and clarity the exclusive role of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that, Lord, we do it with compassion and kindness. But, oh, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, grip us afresh with a biblical view of your Son so that we might treasure his beauty and his peerless worth like we ought to. All this we pray in Jesus' strong and exclusively saving name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.